All right, I want to ask you a question. Do not raise your hand. Do not answer out loud. I ask you a question. And I want everybody in the room to answer it. In your head and in your heart. Every one of us in this room, every one of us in this room right now, we fall into one of two categories. You're either a churchgoer or you're a Christ follower. You're either a churchgoer or you're a Christ follower. And here's what I want us all to understand. There is a world of difference between the two. They are not the same thing, not even close. Some interesting things about churchgoer or Christ follower is you can be one and not the other, but you can't be the other and not the one. Did you follow that? You can be a churchgoer. In fact, you can attend church religiously and still not be a Christ follower. But if you're a Christ follower, you can't not be a person who's connected and participates in the life of a church. Now, both of them hold enormous value. One of them holds value, has benefit, is good from a temporal perspective. As long as we're on this earth, going to church can have tremendous value. It can be helpful to our lives. But to be a Christ follower has tremendous value, not only temporally, but eternally. One of these will save your soul. The other will not. In other words, one of these leads to heaven, and the other, as good as it is, leads to hell. So the question for all of us, myself included, is which one are you? Now be careful before you answer. But know that how you answer determines everything. We're going to talk a little bit about this today because Jesus talked a lot about it. And I want to explore, and hopefully by the end of our time together, you'll have a little better understanding of the enormous difference between the two. Does it make sense? I'm pretty confident that I could go anywhere in the world and find people in just about any setting, a restaurant, a park, street corner. Talk to anybody on the street, anywhere in the world, and ask them this one question: are you familiar with Jesus and his disciples? And I'm pretty sure that everybody in the world would answer yes. Now, I'm not asking if you believe in Jesus. I'm not asking if you like Jesus. I'm not asking you if you're interested in Jesus and his disciples, but are you aware of them? Do you know about Jesus and his disciples? And most people would say yes, because, I mean, if you pay attention to art, if you pay attention to music, if you pay attention to movies and television, you're going to eventually run across the topic of Jesus and his disciples. If you take a course somewhere in high school or college on world religions, you're going to become familiar with Jesus and his disciples among many other religious leaders. I mean, if you just watch Saturday Night Live or follow certain comedians, you're going to be familiar with Jesus and his disciples because it seems like these days every comedian has a joke or two about Jesus and his disciples. But do you really know how that all worked, the Jesus and disciple thing? Well, this morning I want to begin with a little primer on like what it meant to be a disciple and how that all worked. As I think I explained last Sunday, is that Jewish boys and girls, they had an educational system similar to ours, but very different because it was primarily religious in nature. And there was three different experiences. And the first experience served children till about the age of like 10. And at that point, all the female students, they were cycled out of the educational system, and then they were to go home and learn from their mothers what it was to be a wife and a mom. Different culture, different time. Young boys were then given a second opportunity, and the sense of the second opportunity was really to weed out the best of the best. And so young boys, this would serve maybe like from like 10 to ages 14. If you did not show particular academic prowess, if you were not some of the best, then at the conclusion of that second experience, you were cycled out of that as a young man, and you were told to go home and learn your father's trade, fishing, banking, baker, whatever your father did for a living. And then the best of the best were invited into a third experience. This would serve them until, you know, like 14 to somewhere 18, 20 years old. Near the conclusion of your third year of school, if you were the best of the best, your aspiration at that point was to become a rabbi. Because in a Jewish society, a rabbi was the ultimate profession. It was the consummate expression of, you know, how smart you were and how wonderful you were and how religious you were. And so these young men all aspired to be rabbis. And what would happen as they were anticipating leaving school, they would find a particular rabbi or rabbis that they really admired, that they really liked. Popular rabbis. Rabbis that were kind of cool in the day, rabbis that had a certain theological perspective that they really enjoyed or appreciated or admired. And what they would do is these young men would go and find these rabbis. And oftentimes they would go in groups and they would go to find a particular rabbi and they would engage him in a debate or a discussion about Jewish law, about the scriptures, about Jewish way of life. And it was a very interesting dialogue that these young rabbinical students and these rabbis would have together. And it was this very intellectual exercise. Whereas the disciple would ask, the potential disciple would ask the rabbi a question. The rabbi would answer with a passage of scripture from the Old Testament. And then the rabbinical student, he would reply to the question that the rabbi gave to him with another passage of scripture from another book of the Old Testament. And this would go back and forth. And what the rabbi was doing is he was sizing up the academic and intellectual prowess of a potential disciple. Make sense? If a rabbinical student demonstrated a particular promise to a rabbi and had a certain appeal to a certain rabbi, the rabbi, guess what he would say? He would say, come follow me. You see, the words of a rabbi when he said, come follow me, those were the invitation to come and be my disciple. And the point, a disciple is simply an apprentice, a student who is going to follow this rabbi, sometimes for many years, before becoming a rabbi himself. There was one objective, and that is the rabbi would take this young rabbinical student under his wing, and he would mentor him, and he would teach him a way of life. This rabbi had a way of life. Every rabbi had a way of life that was influenced by his beliefs, his interpretation of the Jewish law and the Jewish scriptures, and how he thought worship should be done. And so he would say to the rabbi, come follow me. And you know what his way was called? You know what the rabbi's way was called? You want to know? Sure, thank you. It was called the yoke, which some of you who know the Bible would recognize that when Jesus was speaking to some, he said, come, take my yoke upon you. In other words, come, take on my way of life. I'm going to teach you a certain expression of faith in God based on my understanding of the Old Testament and the law. Make sense? So when Jesus was a rabbi, he wasn't the only rabbi in town. There would have been literally dozens of other rabbis in the same way that there's lots of different pastors in San Antonio other than me. So there's other rabbis, and every rabbi had a group of disciples. It was sort of the way it worked. They would always gather around them some young men, and they would teach them a way of life. Now, what's interesting about Jesus and his choice of disciples is, where did he find them? He found them fishing. He found them in the tax collector's booth. He found them in other walks of life because they hadn't finished their education. They hadn't been the best of the best. They were the dropouts at some point in the middle of the game. They had gone home to learn their father's trade. But Jesus, other than all the other rabbis in his time, he chose some people who had a different potential. He saw something different in them. And Jesus went and he invited these young men. And that's why we read in the Gospels that they dropped everything and immediately followed Jesus, because this was the chance of a lifetime. Maybe some of you recall last week when we were talking about James and John, Jesus says to these two brothers, James and John, who are with their father in this moment, Zebedee, they're getting ready to go fishing for the morning. And Jesus says to the brothers, come follow me. And they drop everything and they leave their dad. And we're thinking, well, that was rude. But no, their dad's like, dang, that's my boys. They just got picked up by the Jesus of Nazareth rabbi. And so this was all a good thing. And so Jesus begins teaching these young men a way of life. Now, it's so interesting, this whole path of being a disciple. Historical records indicate that the rabbi would teach the disciple everything. Like, they would literally go and start living alongside of him, going everywhere he went. Everywhere. There's even historical documents that testify to the fact that they would follow their rabbi into the restroom because the rabbi had a certain prayer to go along with certain routines. Some of you are at the age where prayer helps with this. So these disciples would learn everything. In fact, there was this blessing for the disciple, and there's some debate about exactly when it originated and if it's true and if in fact not. But there was this blessing that went something like this: may the hem of your garments be covered with the dust of your rabbi. In other words, would it be your privilege to follow your rabbi so closely that as he walked in front of you, the dust that he kicked up would dirty the garment that you were wearing? So you get a sense of just how close this relationship was. Well, this is Jesus and his disciples, and it's so interesting to watch Jesus teach his disciples and how it was such a sharp contrast to how so many other rabbis were teaching their disciples in those days and how other religious leaders were teaching the masses of Jewish people in those days. You see, in Jesus' day, there was a group of people and they were very religious. In fact, they were militant about their adherence to Jewish law and a Jewish way of life. And not only were they militant, they were legalistic. In other words, they paid attention to the most smallest detail of religious expression. And they absolutely loved to catch other people not doing it right. These people were the ultimate churchgoers. With me? They were the ultimate churchgoers before there was even church. You see, for them, it was about the synagogue. It was about the synagogue and all of the routines and rituals that surrounded a Jewish faith, and they were the masters of it. In fact, their name means the righteous ones. That was the declaration they made of themselves, as we are the only ones who are, in fact, doing it right. And they had a name. And their name was the Pharisees. And here's an interesting dynamic of what's different about Jesus and the Pharisees, about Jesus' disciples and the Pharisees. And I'll just make this very simple. There was many, many strong contrasts. But a Pharisee was somebody who substituted religious devotion to God for spiritual intimacy with God. they were much more inclined to pursue a religious devotion toward God around all the things of God at the expense of actually being intimately related or understanding of who God is and how he is and connected to him. Does that make sense? So they went to the synagogue and they did everything that they were instructed to do, and they insisted that everybody else do what they were instructed to do, but they didn't necessarily know God. They weren't necessarily close to God. And this was an enormous point of conflict between the Pharisees and Jesus. Here's a great illustration from the life of Christ about where we see some of this come to pass. In Mark chapter 7, Mark tells us this story. The Pharisees and the teachers of the Mosaic law, okay, the religious bigwigs, the people who really know the Old Testament scriptures, the Pharisees, some of the teachers of the law, they had come from Jerusalem and they gathered around Jesus. So it's sort of like they came to Jerusalem, they came from Jerusalem on a mission to watch Jesus and his disciples, to kind of put them under a microscope. They came, gathered around Jesus, and they saw some of his disciples. They are actually eating food with hands that were defiled. And Mark, because of his audience, he takes a minute to explain what he means by that, because they weren't Jewish readers. He says, that is, they were washing with hand, they were eating with hands that were unwashed. And then parentheses, see, the Pharisees and all the Jews do not eat anything, breakfast, lunch, or dinner, unless they give their hands a ceremonial washing, holding to the tradition of the elders. So it was a Jewish practice that before you ever ate a meal, you would go through this very elaborate cleansing process. There was a vase of water in your home that was specifically reserved for this particular procedure. You would splash the water on your hands. It had to run down. It had to reach your elbow. It had to go in between all the fingers. It was sort of like a surgeon getting ready to, you know, prepare for surgery. And you had to do this, especially if you had just come from the marketplace and you might have exchanged money with somebody, or worse, you might have exchanged money and goods with a Gentile and now you were contaminated. And good Jews, they never washed, they never ate anything unless they washed all the dirt, the corruption off of them. And so the Pharisees are quite taken aback by the fact that Jesus and his disciples haven't washed their hands before they've eaten their lunch. And when they come from the marketplace, they do not eat unless they wash, and they observe lots of other traditions, such as the washing of cups and pitchers and kettles. In other words, you get the idea, they were very fastidious, they were very clean, they were very dedicated to this idea of being pure. And so the Pharisees and the teachers of the law asked Jesus, hey, why don't your disciples live according to the tradition of the elders instead of eating their food with defiled hands? How come you're not abiding by the law? And Jesus replied, you know, Isaiah, so it's an Old Testament prophet, Isaiah, he was right when he prophesied about you hypocrites. Ouch. This is not how to win friends and influence people, right? Because he said he was right when he prophesied about you, bunch of hypocrites. You're living a lie. As it is written, these people, here's what Isaiah wrote, and it is true of the Pharisees, he's saying, these people, they honor me with their lips, but their heart is far from me. They worship me in vain. Their teachings are just human rules that they've made up and added to God's law. You have let go the commands of God and you're just holding on to human tradition. You honor me with your lips. You say all the right words. You sing all the right songs. You know all the right prayers. You know when to stand up. You know when to sit down. You know when to be on time. You know when to leave. You know all the routines and rituals about getting yourself all cleaned up. But your heart is far from me. Your heart. Down here in the center of who you are, it's not even close. even though you're incredibly devoted to your religious traditions and practices. Again, so later on in this same situation, Jesus called the crowd to him. So it's sort of like he gets done with the Pharisees. He says, folks, come here a second. Okay, gather around. I want to try to teach you something. He calls the crowd to him and he said, listen to me. Listen, pay attention here. Every one of you. And understand this. I mean, you got to get this. That nothing outside a person can defile them by going into them. Germs don't defile a person. Certain practices don't defile a person. Rather, it's what comes out of a person that defiles them. The defiling thing is something that comes from within. It's deeper down inside of us. And after he left the crowd, he entered the house, and his disciples asked him about this thing that he had taught. And he said, are you so dull? Okay, maybe Jesus just wasn't in a good mood that day. Are you so thick? He asked, don't you see that nothing that enters a person from the outside can defile them, for it doesn't go into their heart, but it goes into their stomach and then out of their body. We get that, right? That's that prayer stuff we were talking about just a minute. He goes, it doesn't go into their heart. And what I'm concerned about, what I'm interested in, what I'm most attentive to is the heart. And he went on, what comes out of a person is what defiles them. It's from within. Out of a person's heart come evil thoughts, sexual immorality, thoughts about taking stuff that isn't yours, about murder. And as we would see later in Jesus' teaching, it's not just like killing somebody, but hating them is to murder. Adultery, greed, malice, deceit, lewdness, envy, slander, arrogance, just foolish choices of way of life. All of these evils, they come from inside and they defile a person. Jesus is saying that's the issue, is what's at the heart, what's in the heart. Now, Jesus and the writers of Scripture often use the word heart, and every time an American audience hears the word, we think of what? We think of an organ inside of our chest that pumps blood throughout our body. They rarely ever thought of the heart that way. I'm not saying they never did. I'm just saying they rarely. When Jesus and the writers of the Scriptures talk about the heart, they talk about sort of that center of who we are. Grand Central Station, it's our operating platform. It's the way that we're hardwired. It's the grid through which we see life. It's our beliefs and our experiences and our influences and our values and our priorities. And it's everything that we are is centered down in the side inside of us. And that is the heart. And so here's a way that we can think of the heart. As the writers of Scripture use it, the heart is the core of our being where every thought, every choice, and every behavior originates. Don't miss the relationship. Every behavior in our life begins with a thought. And every thought that we have influences some kind of choice, and that choice ultimately becomes our action or our inaction. Because inaction is a behavior. So Jesus is saying, guys, to his disciples, guys, listen to me. I'm really interested in what goes on in your heart. That's the real issue when it comes to you and God. It's not how well you keep all of the rules and the routines and the rituals around religious devotion. Those serve a purpose, but not the purpose that so many people think. What I'm most concerned about is the heart. And so Jesus is separating himself from the Pharisees, from the teachers of the law, from Jewish religion, and he's saying something like this: followers of Jesus, are you a churchgoer or a Christ follower? Followers of Jesus become less concerned with the appearance of religious devotion and more interested in the experience of spiritual transformation. That's what a follower of Jesus is most interested in. Did you follow that? Not just simply going through the routines and rituals, but really interested in, how is my heart changing? What's really going on inside of me? See, here's the beautiful thing about church going. Is you can get up, and you can take a shower, and you can shave, and you can comb your hair and put on your makeup, and then you can put on your nicest clothes, and you can come here, and you can sing a few songs, and you can pretend like you're listening to what I'm having to say, and in about an hour and 10 minutes, okay, 20, an hour or so, you get up and leave. And you can do it all exactly right, and nobody knows anything about the truth, except for one person who's always at church, and that's God. And he knows what's going on in here. And it's in here that he's most interested. So here's what I want us to understand today, is that the work of spiritual transformation is an inside job. It begins in our heart. A Christ follower pays careful attention to what's going on inside of me. A churchgoer doesn't necessarily pay much mind to what's going on inside of them. Your heart is a garden, and you plant what you plant there becomes the fruit of your life. Did you get that? If you can think of your heart as a garden, then what Jesus wants you to understand is what you plant there becomes the fruit of your life, which brings us to another topic that Jesus talked about a lot. He talked a lot about fruit. So here's an interesting passage. By their fruit, you will recognize them. Now, in this context, Jesus is talking about like people who pretend to be religious and people who are truly devoted to God in the sincere, intimate sense. He says the way that you're going to be able to tell the difference between who's a fake and who's for real is you will recognize them by the fruit that they bear. And then he asks some questions. He's just getting his audience to think. Do people pick grapes from thorn bushes? Do they? They don't. Do you get figs from thistles? You don't. Likewise, he's saying in the same way, every good tree bears good fruit, but a bad tree bears bad fruit. A good tree can't bear bad fruit, and a bad tree cannot bear good fruit. Every tree that does not bear good fruit is cut down. It's thrown in the fire. Don't make too much of that. It's just saying it's useless. Thus, he says, thus, the point is, by their fruit you will recognize them. It is by the fruit that we see that's born out in a person's life that you'll recognize who they are. Are they one of my disciples? Are they a disciple of religious Jewish religious system? Are they just synagogue goers? Are they worshipers of God? Are they church goers? Or are they followers of Christ? The way that you tell the difference is by the evidence that's borne out in the way that we live our life. Did you follow all that? Here's a great passage from the teachings of Jesus, John chapter 15. Jesus again, he's trying to help his followers to understand a little bit of like how he sees stuff. He says, okay, think of it this way. I'm the true vine and my father's the gardener. Just think of it this way. Like Jesus saying, I'm the vine and my dad is the gardener. And he cuts off every branch in me that bears no fruit. And while every branch that does bear fruit, he at times he'll prune it that it'll be even more fruitful. You are already clean because of the word I have spoken to you. Now here's my instruction, Jesus. Remain in me. Abide in me. Stay close to me. Learn from me. Follow me. Remain in me, and I will remain in you. No branch, okay, you ready? No branch can bear fruit by itself. It must remain in the vine. Neither can you bear fruit unless you remain in me. What is Jesus teaching his audience? He's saying, unless you and I stay vitally connected consistently, you will not bear fruit, because the fruit that you bear comes from the work that I do in your life as the vine who's pruned by the gardener. Did you follow that? It's really not that hard, but it can be really difficult to remember, oh, the way that I bear fruit in my life is I stay connected to Jesus. So look at it this way. Jesus said, I'm the vine, you are the branches. If you remain in me and I in you, you will bear much fruit. But apart from me, you can't do anything. Now you say, but I can do stuff apart from Jesus. Yeah, you can get up, go through your day and get it all done. You can go to church on a Sunday and go through all the routines without Jesus, but you will not bear fruit. You can pretend, but you won't sincerely bear the kind of fruit that Jesus produces in a life. You will bear much fruit, but apart from me, you can't do that. If you do not remain in me, you're like a branch that is thrown away and it withers. How many churchgoers go through the routines and the rituals and do not stay connected to Jesus in any kind of significant, sustainable way throughout their week, and they just live these shriveled up little spiritual lives and it bears no fruit, and they wonder why it doesn't work, and they're so frustrated that some of the things they hope for in their journey with Christ never happen. It's because they've withered up. Such branches, they're picked up and they're tossed aside. They don't provide any use. They're no value. If you remain in me, and what? It's right here. Say it with me. My words remain in you. We're going to come back to that in just a minute. If you remain in me and my words, my teachings, my yoke remains in you, ask whatever you wish and it'll be done for you. And you say, now we're talking. This is to my Father's glory that you bear much fruit, showing yourselves to be my disciples. So what's a proof of a disciple of Jesus? It's bearing much fruit. I mean, he says it right there, that you bear much fruit, showing or proving yourselves to be one of my disciples. And this, God is honored by it, brings God glory. My Father's like, oh, I love it when they bear fruit. Is this just a teaching of Jesus? No, it's a consistent teaching through the New Testament, even in the other writings of the apostles. We read this in Galatians chapter 1. We continually, this is a prayer of the Apostle Paul for the church at Galatia at the time, we continually ask God to fill you with what? The knowledge of his will, like an understanding of what God wants for you, through all wisdom and understanding that the Spirit gives, so that you may live a life that's worthy of the Lord, a life that's fitting of this calling that you've identified with as a follower of Jesus, and please him in every way. Here it is, bearing fruit in every good work, growing in the knowledge of God. Later in that same letter to the Galatians, the Apostle Paul writes this, the fruit of the Spirit, how do we know when the Spirit of God is active and alive in our life and doing his thing? The fruit of the Spirit, it looks like this. Here's what grapes and here's what apples and oranges look like in the life of a fruit-bearing Christian. It looks like love. Looks like love for everybody, not just the people we like. It looks like love and it looks like joy. Maybe there's a reason why many churchgoers never really look all that happy to be there. Can't ever quite get into the singing. Don't really know what the advantages are to this following Jesus stuff because it just doesn't ever seem to work. And they lack the joy because they're not connected to the vine. It looks like peace. You know what peace is? It's just a tranquil soul. Life can be absolutely crazy around a Christ follower, but it's possible that when they're connected to Jesus, they can just, it's okay. I'm in a good place. I'm in God's hands. Nothing's going to happen to me that he doesn't ordain. It looks like the ability to put up with difficult people, forbearance. Looks like kindness and goodness, faithfulness. That's the ability to stick with it even when it's tough. It looks like gentleness. Maybe the reason why some Christians are so grouchy and so difficult and so ornery and so aggressive toward people that don't believe like they do is that they're not filled with the Holy Spirit. They're Pharisees. They're connected to devotion on an external sense, but they don't understand intimacy with God. And look at this, self-control. One of the fruits that the Spirit creates in the life of a Christian is the ability to control ourself. Ever lack the ability to see a diet through? An exercise plan? Or maybe just the control of your words when you should say nothing, but you just feel so compelled to let everybody know exactly what you think, whether you're speaking it or typing it on Facebook. See, when the Spirit is producing fruit in your life, you actually have help controlling yourself. And then I love this line. Against such things, there's no law. In other words, you will never find a verse in all of the Bible that says, don't do any of this. There's no law. You just love and joy and peace and kindness and goodness as much as your little heart desires. Just do it all you want because it's the fruit of the Spirit. Okay, you ready? So here's the bottom line. Bottom line that Jesus wants his disciples to understand is this, that growing people change. Growing people change. If we are truly growing in a relationship with Jesus Christ, something's happening in our heart. And as it happens in our heart, it comes out of our life and it looks different. Instead of a selfish person, we can become a selfless person. Instead of an angry person, we can become a happy person. Instead of a discontented person, we can become a grateful person. Rather than being a stingy person, we can become a generous person. That is the fruit of God's Spirit at work in our lives as our heart changes because we stay connected to the vine. Okay, I only have a few more minutes. And you're like, I know, you don't have many minutes at all. Give me a couple. Ready? Last week, I was telling you about the fact that our staff and leaders here at our church are going through a process of learning how to better serve our congregation, how better to serve our community. And one of the topics that we're talking about is like how does spiritual life work in a person. We're talking about like this spiritual transformation. And we have somebody who's helping us, and it's such a great mind, such a great thinker on these topics. And the research that he's done over 25 years, hundreds and hundreds of churches, literally hundreds of thousands of Christ followers and Christians at various places in their life have contributed to the data that he's collected. And in the process of this research, he's identified like these four experiences in spiritual journey. There's this person who's just getting started and they say, I believe in God. I'm not really sure I believe in Jesus. I'm still trying to figure that out. Then there's the person who's like taken a next step in their journey and they say, I believe in Jesus. I've come to accept that Jesus is God come to earth. He is the Savior. And now I'm just trying to work on like, what does that mean? How does that figure into my life? Then there's a person who's taken a next step, gone a little bit further in their journey and they're close to Christ. They feel really close to Jesus and they depend on him daily for guidance. They pray and they worship and they go to church and they read their Bible. And then there's this person that he describes as Christ-centered, this person who sees Jesus as the single most important priority in their life. And everything revolves around their commitment and their understanding of who Jesus is to them. And so he talks about these four experiences in a way of helping a church kind of think like, where am I in my experience? Am I just getting started? Am I like made some decisions, but I still got a lot to figure out? Am I making some progress and now I'm doing some things that look more like what it means to be a follower of Jesus? Or am I at a place where I can honestly say that Christ is at the center of my life? And in his research, he's discovered some things that help create momentum, help create progress. Last week we were telling you the fact that what the church does that best helps or is catalytic to spiritual progress is to give people the opportunity to serve, because it's in serving others that some of the best stuff happens in our hearts spiritually. The church can provide that. Even more than worship, even more than Bible study, even more than groups, the thing that the church does that offers the greatest power, I'm not saying that the others don't work or don't matter, I'm just saying that the greatest, the most catalytic is serving. But it's interesting, when he talks about progress through this spiritual journey, he says, what's the one thing that a person can do that's most catalytic? In other words, what's the one thing that you can do that would be most catalytic in your spiritual progress and your spiritual momentum? He says the single most effective catalyst to personal spiritual growth is a study of the scriptures. After talking to hundreds of thousands of Christ followers and asking the question, what was most instrumental in you making progress in your spiritual journey? And it came down to the conclusion that it was a study of the scriptures. And just to net that out real quickly, reading and reflecting on the Bible is the most powerful catalyst for individual spiritual growth. Then he says this, for those who are just sort of getting started on the journey, developing core spiritual beliefs. Who is God? Who is Jesus? What is the Bible? What is Christian faith? What is the nature of my walk with Christ? Who is the Holy Spirit? Developing core spiritual beliefs is crucial for those in the early stages of spiritual growth. And then he says, personal spiritual practices are the building block of a Christ-centered life. Folks, I can't say enough about the importance of a study of the scriptures to your spiritual journey. Now, I'm gonna skip a slide. I'm gonna skip a couple of slides. We'll come back to that another time. Why is the scripture so important? Because the written word of God is how we stay connected to the living word of God, who is Jesus. And why does that work? I don't know that I can explain it to you. I don't know that I'm smart enough to understand the spiritual physics at work. But here's what I do know, is that this passage of scripture is incredibly important to our understanding of the Bible, and it's this, Hebrews chapter 4, the word of God, the things that God says, not the words of Paul Wilson, the words that come from God, contained in what we now know as the scriptures or the Bible, the word of God is alive and it is active. When you open the pages of the scripture, you see words on a page, but God is saying, oh, no, there's more to it than that. There is something about those words on that page that are the truth of God. They connect with your soul in a way that you'll never be able to put an equation to. The Word of God is active and alive. It's sharper than any double-edged sword. It penetrates even to the dividing of soul and spirit. Boy, if you can get down into that discussion, how different are those two things? Not very different. It penetrates down into the smallest corners or recesses of our life, joints and marrow. It judges the thoughts and the attitudes of what? The heart. Nothing in all of creation is hidden from God's sight. Everything is uncovered, laid bare before the eyes of him to whom you must give an account of whether you're in fact a churchgoer or a Christ follower. And then the writer of Hebrews says, therefore, since we have such a great high priest who ascended into heaven, Jesus, the Son of God, let us hold firmly to the faith that we profess to be as followers of Christ, for we do not have a high priest who's unable to empathize with our weakness, but we have one who was tempted in every way, just as we are, yet he didn't sin. He knows how to navigate to get through this successfully. He says, let us then approach God's throne of grace with confidence so that we may receive mercy and find grace to help in our time of need. Where do we find that? We find that in the words of Jesus and at the foot of the throne of grace through prayer. I can't emphasize enough of how important it is that you take time to personally interact with the truths of the scriptures. You say, Paul, I do, I try, but it's so boring, and I don't get it, and I wish there were some other. There's so many different ways to do this. In fact, on your seat this morning you came in, there was a card that says, read your Bible. On the back of that card are four options that we have. Some of them just making it as easy as possible for you. Some phone apps that you can find not only translations of the scriptures, but you can find devotional plans. We got one on there for you as a suggestion for children if you as a parent wants to get involved in helping your children study the Bible. And we'll say to everyone in the room, if you don't have a Bible, we would love to give you one as a gift. You just leave the service today, stop out at our guest center, and we got a free Bible we'd be happy to give to you just so we can resource your responsibility of spending time abiding in the truth of Jesus through the Word of God. Make sense? So I leave you with this. Here's the invitation of Jesus for his disciples. Follow me. Come with me on a life-changing journey that will give you life that begins with spiritual devotion. Follow me into the life-giving change that spiritual devotion brings. Folks, don't settle for just going to church. Don't settle for just going to church. Jesus is inviting you into a dynamic and living relationship with him and his heavenly Father, and you can enjoy that right here, right now, whenever you choose. Make sense? Let me ask you to stand together. Let me pray for you. Our Father in heaven, thank you for your kindness in sharing with us the things that your son Jesus taught to his disciples so that here centuries later we could listen in and we could pay attention and we could learn those same things. God, thank you for your word to us, the eternal truth that we find captured in the writings of the scriptures that have been carefully preserved for us to enjoy this day. Draw us there, Father, so that we might abide in your Son, Jesus, and that in abiding in him, we might bear much fruit and show ourselves to be your disciples. And I ask this in Christ's name. Amen.